Do we have any college basketball fans out there today? It has been quite a weekend of basketball. Some of you know that this is the time of year where the NCAA basketball tournament is going on, aka March Madness. And I had the privilege of watching some of the games this week, but I am a graduate of Purdue University in Indiana. And I was able to record the game Thursday afternoon because I have had some work things going on up until the evening of Thursday night. And I managed to not find out the score, but I watched part of the game. But due to my work schedule, by the time about 9 o'clock rolled around, I was falling asleep. And so I went to bed at about halftime and still did not know who won. But pretty relieved because my team, Purdue, is in pretty good position. They're looking okay. They're looking in good shape. And they're a number 5 seed playing a number 12 seed, okay? So, you know, the odds are in their favor, right? Not. Well, I'm watching the rest of this game. I get up early Friday morning, and I'm watching the rest of this game. Still manage to not look at the newspaper or, you know, check anything online about the scores. And Purdue is making good work of Arkansas Little Rock. They are up by 13 points with 3:33 left to go. And I'm already starting to think more about my work day. Ready to go to work. Should I just turn it off now? They've got this. 13 points, 3:33 to go. But this is March Madness. And sure enough, Arkansas Little Rock goes on a great run, causes all kinds of turnovers, starts making some unbelievable shots. And before I know it, with the last second shot pretty much, they hit a three-pointer from pretty much what seemed like half court. It wasn't quite, but it was an amazing shot, and it went into overtime. Overtime number one completes, it's over, and it's still tied. We get overtime number two. At this point, I'm just like this, I can't believe this. Yeah, I just, oh no, this is terrible. And but it's not looking good. And in these situations, often in March Madness, the underdog is victorious, and I was just, you know, pretty much waiting for this to happen, and sure enough, it did. So the second overtime goes, the final buzzer sounds, which for me, again, is early Friday morning. I'm left to face the rest of the workday thinking, okay, now I'm ready to explain to everyone about the end of the world. You know, ready to go prepare this message to explain to everyone about the end of the world because I'm feeling it. I am feeling it. I mean, at least for me on Friday morning, it seemed like surely the apocalypse was about to come. Yeah, no, not really. But in all seriousness, folks, here at the Stream, we are working our way through what is known as the apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And this final book of the Bible indeed does deal with the end of the world. And Revelation, also known as the apocalypse, addresses something so much more meaningful than a relatively insignificant basketball game with 18 to 22-year-old men. And I'm a fan, and I enjoy it, and you can enjoy it too. But what we are about to talk about this morning makes that seem like a drop in the bucket, if that. A drop in the ocean. So this morning we come to matters that do deal with the end of the world. And what that means for you and me, and what that means for people you and I know and love. Most importantly, it tells us about what, or I should say, who is most important when it comes to the issues of the end of the world. So join me there. We're going to be in Revelation 9 this morning. We are going to try to tackle the entire chapter. So pull that up if you use the Bible on your phone or your pad or tablet, or if you use a hard copy, turn there in your Bibles, please, with me to Revelation chapter 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses running into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What we see happening in these chapters is a continuation of the trumpets from chapter 8. Last week when we were there in chapter 8, we saw the beginning of the trumpets, the seventh seal, and then the beginning of the first four trumpets. And we said that what we've established so far is that these series of trumpets are a series of judgments that are restatements of the judgments of the seven seals, and there will next be seven bowls, which are a series of judgments that are described in different details, and at times with different metaphors, and at times with additional details. But before we continue this morning, as a matter of review, let's remember that what we are dealing with here in Revelation is the genre or style of literature, particularly of ancient literature, known as apocalyptic. And apocalyptic has some unique features and unique characteristics. Scholar Daniel Block states this: unique features of apocalyptic include a distinction between the present age and the age to come, a perspective that the age to come is better and greater than the age of the present, a periodization of history, the imminent arrival of God's reign and the demise of earthly powers, a cosmic perspective, often with very cosmic events, the vindication of the righteous, the involvement of supernatural beings, and a messianic figure here in Revelation, which is Christ, who carries out God's rule and reign. These are characteristics of what are common to the genre of apocalyptic literature, and Revelation is really one of the most famous and central pieces of apocalyptic literature from the ancient world, and it is the Word of God. Perhaps most notable to address these details in the genre of apocalyptic literature is the notion of symbolism. There's extensive symbolism throughout the book. And apocalyptic writing can be quite confusing, can it? Some of you are like, yeah, the passage we read today is quite confusing. And it is. It can be quite confusing. And when it comes to accurate interpretation, it's often abused because of such extensive symbolism and such extensive symbolic language. And so the difficulty ultimately often comes with who or what is being referred to by the symbolic language. And it's not, look, it's not that we can't consider what the symbols refer to, and I have done some of that with you here as we've gone through the series, and we'll do some of that this morning. We certainly can. It's just that we must do so cautiously because mistakes are so commonplace. Well-intentioned readers can, with very good intentions, godly people can try to make direct connections so often with events of our world and our day. And unfortunately, often connections are not made with the biblical text. Connections are often more made by picking up the newspaper or that sort of thing than they are with the biblical text. And so what we primarily should do with the symbolism, try to do, is to prayerfully and scholarly try to discern more about the primary point of the symbolism than argue over every little detail and debate every little detail of the symbolism. In doing so, it's essential that we realize that the primary purpose of the genre of apocalyptic is, as Block writes, and I quote, "The primary intention of apocalyptic is not to chart out God's plan for the future, so future generations may draw up calendars, but to assure the present generation that, perhaps contrary to appearance, God is still on the throne and that the future is firmly in his hands." And if you don't get that from Revelation, you're missing the heart of it, that God rules and reigns, that he is the worthy one, that salvation is of the Lord, of the Lamb, and of him who sits on the throne, and that God is bringing all of this to his final sovereign purpose and plan, that he's completing and fulfilling his sovereign purpose and plan. With that said, our passage this morning is loaded with some very significant amount of symbolism, which can be quite confusing. Just listen to some of the things that you heard as I read through this. We have locust, scorpions, a bottomless pit, smoke, sealed foreheads, torment, plagues, locusts with human faces and women's hair, armies of horses with lions' heads and tails like serpents, fire, smoke, and sulfur. And we are not talking about the Lord of the Rings. We are not talking about Chronicles of Narnia. This is the genre of apocalyptic literature that we're dealing with in this book in Revelation. So some of you are thinking as you read this, what? Now you know how I feel in trying to teach it. It really is a challenge. Scholar Grant Osborne says this about a section of the chapter we're dealing with this morning. He says this, and I quote, "This is certainly one of the most bizarre descriptions of the book, and one dare not take the details too far." Sounds like he's saying, let's be cautious here, right? Sadly, some interpreters, well-intentioned but misled, have looked first to our world today rather than to the biblical text to see the meaning of these symbols. So instead of seeing a biblical background and considering the original audience, they've jumped to all kinds of conclusions that things like these locusts must be helicopters, or the armies must be the Chinese armies, or that sort of thing. We need to be very, very careful of those sorts of things. We need to look at understanding these symbolism in light of the context, in light of the genre, in light of the biblical context. And so often what Revelation is going to do is take Old Testament passages and make connections with it, because what it's doing is showing the sovereign unfolding of the plan of God for salvation. Remember, the one who sits on the throne holds the scroll, and no one could open it and break its seals but the worthy one, Christ. And that scroll, as it's been unopened, is the salvation plan of God as it's unfolding, which includes his just judgments. So with all that said, let's proceed cautiously this morning with God's help, and let's ask him for that in prayer. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we do so with reverence and awe. We thank you that you've given us this section of Scripture, that you've given us this very chapter of Scripture, but that you've given us this entire book. And I pray, God, that we would not miss the heart of the matter here, that we would not miss the primary point, that we would see what you want us to see today, that you would help us to apply this in a way that moves us to appreciate who you are and what you will do, and that we will be in awe of you, and we will have a response that is prompted by your word and your spirit today. So give us wisdom. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to look at this chapter. We see two trumpets in this chapter, hence my sermon title, The Fifth and Sixth Trumpets. And we're going to look at this chapter under those two headings. First, the fifth trumpet. The first angel blows his trumpet. John saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The perfect tense translated had fallen is used here. Indicates that John didn't actually see the star fall, but rather he sees the after effects of the star that had already fallen. Notice next that this star is personified. It's referred to as he. Can you get the scripture verses up there, please? It's personified as he. So he is referring, the referent of he is back to the star. And so it's personified. And this referent of he is referring back to the star. And notice that this star starts doing something. It's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And then the star that fell to the earth does something else in verse 2. It opens the shaft to the bottomless pit from the key that was given to it. And as the shaft is open and the bottomless pit is open, smoke arises. So this star is certainly not a literal star, unless stars are like in cartoons that have hands and smiley faces and can do things. No, this is personified here. This star is not a literal star as much as it is some sort of being. It is some sort of being. Particularly here, it seems some sort of spiritual being. To understand the symbolic background of a star, let's look elsewhere in the big biblical text. Chapter 8, verse 10 described a star falling from heaven, blazing like a torch and damaging the waters. We saw that last week. And in that context, the image of cosmic judgment is coming to mind, and that certainly could have been a literal star, Wormwood, that did fall and had these cosmic damage. However, early in Revelation chapter 1, before that, stars were often used to refer to angels. Look back at chapter 1. You'll see stars are used to refer to angels. And we need to consider this immediate context here in chapter 9, where again, this star is personified. It's given qualities. It does certain things, like being this, given this key and then opening this abyss. Looking more broadly contextually for symbolism of stars, we go back to Isaiah chapter 14, a well-known passage where the king of Babylon is described as having fallen from heaven. And that king of Babylon is described as a morning star. Many have made appropriate connections with that king of Babylon that has fallen from heaven like a star that's a morning star, have made appropriate connections that king of Babylon is in a sense pointing towards the figure behind the king of Babylon, meaning Satan himself, an evil spiritual being, the Satan, the enemy. And scholar Beale writes that in Old Testament and Jewish writings, a falling star refers to a fallen angel. Revelation 12, 7 through 9 is going to mention the dragon and his angels being cast out of heaven and thrown down to earth, which also fits the image of them fallen to the earth. The bottomless pit, what is that? This abyss is most likely referring to the realm of the demons and evil angels over which Satan himself rules, which again supports the possibility of this fallen star being a spiritual, evil spiritual being like a demon or perhaps Satan himself. Some scholars see this star not necessarily as an evil angel, though. Some scholars see it differently. Some scholars see this not as an evil angel, but perhaps an angel of God that is simply commissioned by God. And they don't use the word fallen from heaven as much as they say, well, that's describing a descent from heaven. As if this angel is sent by God and just descends from heaven to earth and carries out God's purposes of unleashing these judgments, in a sense. Summoning forth these judgments and allowing them to take place. What is clear, though, is that this is not a literal star and that it is a spiritual being. And whether you go with it being a good angel or an evil angel or even Satan himself, the fact of the matter is that this star, this being, is given. That's what's called a divine passive, which means the one giving this being the ability to do this is God. It's being given its ability and authority to do what it does only because God is doing the giving. God's commissioning it. God is allowing it. God utilizes this being according to his sovereign purpose as this fifth trumpet is blown to carry out this next judgment. Well, let's talk about what happens as the pit is open. As the pit is open, we start to see this judgment being carried out. Smoke arises, it says, like smoke from a great furnace, and the sun and the air are darkened. Now, the darkening of the sun and the cosmos is used all over the place in the Old Testament to refer to God's judgment. We've made some connections already with the Exodus event. Last week, in the first four trumpets, we showed you how there were connections with several of the plagues in Egypt. And that certainly is appropriate here. There is a parallel here. Verse 3, from this smoke comes locust on the earth. And a parallel may be found here again from numerous Old Testament passages. The plague upon Egypt in the book of Exodus chapter 10 of the locust plague was so severe that it was said to have darkened the land. Well, that was a localized darkness, though, over Egypt. This is a more severe one. Another prominent background is the book of Joel, which begins describing an invasion of locusts. If you read the book of Joel, just three chapters, read that today, you will see description from very early on in this book about an invasion of locusts, which is probably literally a literal invasion of locusts, but also has a double meaning of an invading army that's going to be sent as God's corrective judgment and discipline upon his people. And that invading army is described as being so numerable that the sun and moon are darkened. And that invading army has a connection with being like a literal locust invasion in terms of its ability to conquer and devour and wreak havoc. These locusts here in Revelation 9, then, pick up on this theme of judgment from these Old Testament passages. They come from the bottomless pit, described as being like a great furnace, which again could give indication that this could be, you know, an evil being that's opening this pit. And they're released, when they're released, well, what may be an evil angel, a demon, or even Satan himself, they're given permission by God to release them. And so what it seems likely is that these locusts likely are then demons themselves. Really? Yes. They come from the bottomless pit, which is described in the literature and Old Testament writings as being a place where demons reside. And the image of a great furnace fits that as well. When you think of a picture of hell, we often think, and Jesus used language to describe hell, as a place of being like a fiery furnace, and so does Revelation. Notice verse 3, they are given. Again, there's a divine passive. Who's doing the giving? God. They are giving power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Scorpions can be a symbol of demons. A prominent example is Luke chapter 10. You might recall this passage in Luke chapter 10. After Jesus sends out his disciples, they come back and they're all excited because of what they see, the power and authority God has given them, even over evil beings, even over demons. Listen to what they say. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They're excited. And he said to them, Jesus speaking here, says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Sound like a parallel to our passage here? Similar language. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Serpents and scorpions and the power of the enemy? See the connection there? And then watch this, verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you," meaning evil spirits, "but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That whole passage is talking about demons and Satan. And in that, he uses the symbolism of serpents and scorpions. And so scorpions and serpents can be a metaphor for demons. And in that context, it's certainly referring to that. So these locusts in Revelation 9, and that's just one example, by the way, there's many others. So these locusts in Revelation 9, which have power like the power of scorpions, which come from the bottomless pit after a star fallen from heaven, which is imagery of a spiritual evil being, Isaiah 14, supports that these are demons. All of this together collectively supports the likelihood that these are demons. These demons are all instruments of God's judgment. They are given power to do what they do, ultimately from the sovereign Lord. verse 3, but they are also limited in what they are to do. For they are not permitted to harm the vegetation, but only people, particularly those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, not harming the vegetation might seem to contradict Revelation 8:7 that we saw last week. Because there we were told that a third of the vegetation and a third of the and all of the green grass is already burned up. And this fifth trumpet is occurring consecutively, subsequent to that. The point here, though, is to say that these locusts are not literal locusts who do what literal locusts do, eat vegetation. But rather, these locusts are demons, so they're not commissioned to harm vegetation anyway. They are commissioned to torment people. Specifically, people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, here we come into an issue that points us back to chapter 7. Who had the seal of God on their foreheads? Well, I argued there that that's everyone who's a believer in Christ, that that's the great multitude. Now, if you take the view that says that that's 144,000 is literal ethnic Jews, I think you have a problem here. Because this would mean that only the 144,000 ethnic Jews are the ones protected from torment. And I don't think that's the case there. And I argued in that chapter that Galatians 3:29 says that all of us who are in Christ are Abraham's offspring, and that that was a picture of the great multitude. And so all true believers in Christ who have been sealed, Revelation 7, are those who are spared from this demonic torment here as the trumpet is unleashed. These locusts, these demons, are given power like scorpions to torment unbelievers, those who are marked not with the seal of God, but rather, as verse 13 tells us, those with the mark of the beast. And by the way, in Revelation 13, it distinguishes those who have the mark of the beast, all unbelievers, are those who have the mark of the beast. And it points towards how all those who are sealed are true believers. Well, the limitations of their torments is further shown as depicted in verse 5 and 6 as being for 5 months. They're not allowed, they're also limited, they're not allowed to kill people, but only to torment them, like the sting of a scorpion. And this torment is so torturous. Don't miss this here. It's so torturous that we're told in verse 6 that people would rather die than face the torture. They want death. They will long to die, but they will not be able to die. And that points earlier to when they were crying out in the seals when the seals were released for the rocks to fall on us. So you see again some of the parallelism here. They would long to die, but instead they're stuck in torment for 5 months. All of this is terrible. But don't miss who is ultimately the one allowing this terror and torment. Back to the divine passive. Who was the one who gave the key to the fallen star to open the bottomless pit? Verse 3, who was the one who gave the power to the locust? Verses 4, 5, and 6, who was it that's putting the limitation on these locusts? Limitations on what they could harm, not harm, and for how long? It's God. God is just then in his judgments, and he is sovereign over these judgments. He is righteous in his wrath as this trumpet is blown. He is sovereign even over evil angels, demons, and Satan himself. We could say he has them on a leash. But this is not all. There's more. We are still in the midst of the description of the fifth trumpet. Look with me now at verses 7 through 9. The description of these locusts is detailed further. Beyond locusts and scorpions that sting, but now also in that they are like horses prepared for battle. It gets really strange here. Because these locusts are described as having crowns of gold, human faces, hair like women's hair, teeth like lion's teeth, breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings like horses rushing into battle. If you read the book of Joel today, you'll see all of this imagery. Joel 1, verses 6 and 7, Joel 2, verses 4 and 5, are places in that prophetic book that have this kind of imagery that John is drawing upon as God is revealing the revelation to him. Joel 1, 6, and 7 refers to an invading army like a locust invasion coming against Judah in judgment, and they have teeth like the teeth of lions. Joel 2, 4, and 5 refers specifically to an appearance like war horses with chariots, fire, and a powerful army drawn up for battle. In Joel, God's people are facing a degree of God's judgment. And they're being warned of more severe judgment that will come with this invading army like a locust plague if they are not willing to repent, if they are unwilling to repent. So God's calling them to repentance with these judgments and warning them of that. Other aspects of the details of the imagery here in verses 7 through 9, which are all difficult to discern, but have some considerations. One scholar suggests that the gold crowns, the human faces, and the women's hair that these demons have may all be, in a sense, attempts for them to try to emulate God's most prized creation, human beings created in the image of God. So that they're trying to show having authority and having usurped God's order of creation, God's most prized creation, people created in the image of God. And so just as crowns are given for victorious and given to the saints, given to people, we've seen the crown being given in the letters to the seven churches as a reward for salvation, that these demons going forth and conquering are trying to say, now we're going in our conquering, we're going to get to take over. We're going to be more valuable than God's most prized creation, his people, that get golden crowns and that look like human beings created in the image of God. That's what one scholar suggests, and I think he has a point there. And so they're not really able to usurp that position. And what these demons don't realize is that they're all on a leash by God, and they're actually instruments of his judgment, but then he's going to wipe them all out in the final battle. Verses 10 through 12, more details are provided and restated of this actual army of demons here in Revelation. They have tails that sting like scorpions. They have power to hurt people for 5 months. Verse 11 then mentions that they also have a king over them, and this king is called Abaddon in Hebrew or Apollyon in Greek, which, by the way, literally can be translated as the destroyer. What is one of the names sometimes given to Satan, or one of the things that he does, is to kill and destroy. The Gospel of John refers to him. It says that, you know, the enemy only comes to kill and destroy, but I have come to give eternal life. Some scholars think that this could be a satanic figure, that could be Satan himself, and I tend to lean that way. At the very least, this being is probably a demon with great authority, if it's not Satan himself. He is at least in charge of many of these demons. I mean, given that, and I tend to lean towards this being Satan himself. So as the fifth trumpet is blown, demonic torment comes upon people who do not know Christ. And then this trumpet ends saying that that is the first woe, that there are two more to come, because there are still two more trumpets to sound. You might recall the eagle of chapter 8, verse 13, that says, woe, 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 the threefold woe of the three woes that are to come. And these three woes are connected with the final three trumpets. And we just saw the first one, the fifth trumpet. So now let's go to the second one, which is the sixth trumpet. Picking up in verse 13, the sixth angel then blows his trumpet. John hears a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Mention is not specifically made as to whose voice this is. We know it comes from the altar before God. And we know that what this voice gives are instructions or commands to the sixth angel who just blew the trumpet. The voice could be God's, specifically Christ's voice, as in chapter 6, verse 6. When John heard a voice from the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine, as the third seal was broken and the third horseman was unleashed. It could parallel that and be the same voice. If it is not Christ's voice, the voice is likely one of the living creatures, one of the angelic beings in the throne room of God, who in the case of the seals was giving instructions to the four horsemen of the apocalypse as they were unleashed to carry out God's judgments. Either way, God is behind what happens here, and that's the point. Whether it's literally God's voice, Christ's voice, or one of the living creatures, one of the angelic voices, it's all being given a message from God and his authority to carry out God's sovereign plan and purpose. The golden altar before God is also in Revelation 6, where we heard about the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the witness that they had borne. These are the martyrs. These martyrs are under the altar. They're crying out to God for vengeance. They're saying, "How long, O sovereign Lord? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" And that picks up language from the Psalms and from the prophetic books, crying out to God for his justice and his righteous judgment. Also associated with this golden altar, we saw last week in chapter 8, are the prayers of the saints coming like incense as the seventh seal was broken. Coming like incense is prayers up before God. And God is then responding to the prayers of the saints and the martyrs for justice, it seems. He's continuing to carry out his just judgments. Specifically here with the sixth trumpet, the voice commands the sixth angel then to release the four angels, they are described, who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These angels had been prepared for this specific moment. The exact hour, day, month, and year is described here for the very purpose that they have of killing one-third of mankind. They have been bound until this time, and now they are being released or unleashed. What is going on here, and who are these four angels? Again, it's helpful to find some Old Testament connections to understand this. Let's start with the great river Euphrates. Multiple Old Testament prophetic passages from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Amos are behind this statement. A common thread in all of those passages is of a great army coming against Israel from beyond the Euphrates to judge Israel and other nations around Israel for their sin. One example scholar G.K. Beale points to is Jeremiah 46, where mention is made of the judgment on Egypt by an army of horsemen who are like serpents and more numerous than locusts without number. Fascinating parallels. This army is wearing armor, and it's by the Euphrates River. And in Jeremiah 46, it is God who specifically states that he is bringing punishment, his judgment, upon Egypt. With this background, these four angels who have been bound are then unleashed. The question comes, are these four angels good angels or evil angels? Are they the same four angels at the beginning of chapter 7? There were four angels mentioned there. We aren't told. We just know that they're bound. And the fact that they're bound, some have suggested, indicates that they're demonic, that they're evil angels, because they're being restrained by God himself so as not to carry out something that God doesn't want them to do until he's ready for them to allow them to do it. As these four angels are unleashed, what follows is a massive army wearing breastplates, riding horses, horses with lions' heads, and there's fire, smoke, and sulfur coming from their mouths. This massive army is given a number of twice 10,000 times 10,000, but that number is meant more to indicate the vastness of this army. It's like saying a gazillion today, billions of billions. I mean, it's meant to refer to an excessive amount. Beale writes, and I quote, "Without exception, the Greek word murios, translated 10,000, designates an incalculable immensity. This massive army is commissioned to kill." And it's best to understand the imagery here pointing to this army being demonic in the context where the locusts were demonic. And the imagery here of lions' heads and the image of fire, smoke, and sulfur coming from their mouths indicates the destructive nature of the judgment they bring. As they kill, the death toll amasses up to one-third of mankind. And then we have the imagery of serpents again and scorpions. The power of the horses is their mouths and their tails, and for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The language used to describe this army parallels that with the demonic locust of verses 5 through 10 in this chapter. However, the difference here is the demonic locust were limited. They were to torment for 5 months, and they were not permitted to kill. Whereas now, we see an exacerbation. We see an intensity, an increasing of intensity of the judgments here, because the demonic cavalry of horses takes the torment much further, and that they are being actually commissioned to kill. They are given the permission to kill. We see another example then of the intensification of judgments, just like we did with the seals. As each subsequent trumpet is blown, there's an intensification of the judgments taking place. So despite the severity of what's happening here, as terrible as all these things are, demonic torment, an innumerable army of demons coming forth and killing a third of mankind. As terrible as these things are, notice what it says next. Despite the severity of what is happening in the world as these judgments are unleashed, the rest of mankind not killed by these plagues, which specifically refers to those, because it says they refuse to repent, refers to unbelievers. They refuse to repent. Despite seeing these things, there's a hardening of their hearts. And it doesn't say that their hearts are hardened, but fitting the parallels with the Exodus event and Pharaoh's heart being hardened, I think there's a parallel. But the issue is that they refuse to repent. And what they refuse to repent of is the works of their hands, which by implication, the works of their hands are the things that they do. It's how they live. And by implication, the works of their hands here that they're refusing to repent of are obviously works that are inconsistent with the will and ways of God. They refuse to also repent of their worship of the demons themselves and the idols that they worship. Verse 20 makes it clear that idolatry has a demonic connection to it. Let's talk about idolatry for a moment. Idolatry is detailed here into what idols commonly were during this time period. They often were literally objects, little figurines, little statues of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. And people would literally sometimes put these up on their mantle in their home or even carry them around with them. But the reality is that these idols couldn't really do anything for these people. And that's brought out here with a common phrase used in the Bible, that they can't speak or hear or walk. They can't really do anything. They themselves are not living gods. They're just little figurines. And today, people in our world may not make a figurine of gold or silver or bronze and wood and stone and bow down to it and pray to it and burn incense to it or whatever they do, though some people do that. But a legitimate question when it comes to idolatry is, what is at the center of your life? What is it that people worship? Who or what do they really live for? Who or what do they really truly worship? What do they give their devotion to? What do they give their time to? What do they give their talents and their treasure to? What's their primary focus? What do they look to for fulfillment? You see, idolatry is worshiping anyone or anything other than God. And worship really comes down to, what is your first love? What is your deepest devotion? And the demonic deception behind all forms of idolatry is that this idol, which actually can't do anything ultimately for you, it can't hear, speak, or walk. The lie, the demonic deception, is that ultimate joy, peace, and fulfillment is found in something else other than God, but it's not. Yes, you can get a certain degree of joy and satisfaction and pleasure from something that you may love and be devoted to that's not God. There's certain things you can enjoy. There's a certain degree of fulfillment you can get from your family and from your spouse and from your career and from your the work that you do or from your recreation. There's a certain place for that. But it can't ultimately satisfy you. And it can't ultimately be first place in your life. The reality is that you and I can only ultimately find such satisfaction in the one true God. He is the one who we must worship. Well, the people remaining alive, despite these judgments, refused to repent from the work of their hands. And they refused to repent from their idolatry, and connected to the works of their hands and connected to their idolatry here, which has a demonic component to it, are things such as murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and thefts. And that's just to name a few. These are examples of what are called vice lists, and the Bible's filled with them. Romans 1, 29 through 31, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Galatians 5, 19 through 25 are other examples in the Bible of behaviors and lifestyles inconsistent for a Christian. And they often flow from idolatry. They often flow from looking to fulfillment and satisfaction in something else other than God. Despite the severity of the judgments, the rest of mankind refused to repent from these practices. Therefore, God is just in his judgment, and he is righteous in his wrath. Let's close with three summary statements that you and I can see from this chapter, from the fifth and the sixth trumpets. Number one, God is sovereign. You can't miss that here. He's the one who gave, he gave, he gave, he gave. He's the one allowing these judgments to go forth. God has his hand in all that takes place here. He allows it. Second, God is sovereign in the severity of the judgments. I mean, these are tragic and terrible judgments. They are so severe that it's sobering. But God is sovereign even in that. And he's just in it because these people refuse to repent. They refuse to turn from the works of their hands. And they continue to put something else other than God as their first love and first place in their lives. Third, and here's the good part, God is a sovereign Savior. As sobering as this chapter is, there is hope for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ who are Abraham's offspring. The offspring which would be more innumerable than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. From God's original plan and purpose for salvation, that there would be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that he would purchase with his blood, as we saw in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And the wonderful promise that those who are in Christ are sealed. And as Ephesians 1 says, they are sealed with the down pledge of their inheritance as saints. There is a spiritual salvation, a secure salvation that is here for those who are in Christ. And by God's grace here, that salvation is not going to be taken. A believer in Christ here is spared from the torment of these demons. A believer in Christ here, one, it's clear, will never lose their salvation if they are truly in Christ, because they're sealed. And so that demands the question, and it begs the question, are you sealed? Are you in Christ? Have you received the wonderful gift of the gospel that he died on a cross and rose again from the dead to forgive you of sin and to give you the gracious gift of eternal life, because Christ has given that and paid that price? God as a sovereign Savior demands another question. Are you worshiping God? He's got to be first. You can have other things you love, other things you enjoy, sure. But those have to play second fiddle to Jesus. God must be first. We're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We're to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's actually in doing that that he gives meaning and purpose to all those other good things that are in your life. All the other loves. Whatever you enjoy, enjoy it this week. Some of you parents with kids, spring break, go enjoy it this week if you can. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your jobs. Enjoy what you do. But it's given a whole greater degree of significance when it all flows from your love for Christ. And lastly, God is a sovereign Savior. Are you sharing about the sovereign Savior with others? Are you sharing about the sovereign Savior with others? Because in knowing that sovereign Savior, they can be spared from some of this severity of judgment. They will be spared from it. They'll receive God's mercy. And I wouldn't wish this on anybody. Even people that have done really wicked things, this is beyond fathoming the severity of this judgment. And I would much rather them experience the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. Wouldn't you? So let's not keep it to ourselves. This is a great week to talk to people. This may be one of the best weeks all year to talk to people. So let's keep our ears and our hearts open and our eyes open to what God may be doing around us. And listen to that still small voice, the prompting of His Spirit that says, hey, give that person a call, or sit down with that person this week, or love on that person this week, or hey, maybe send an email, invite that person to church with you for Easter, or do breakfast, or do dinner, or do, you know, reach out with the love of Jesus and see where it goes. And let's see what God does, because He's a sovereign Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the amazing grace that comes from You in the gospel. And Lord, we do thank You that You're a just God. We do thank You that You will deal with all sin and evil, and that You will ultimately conquer it and defeat it. And Lord, help us to see Your sovereignty, even in the severity of the judgments. But let us most of all see that You're a sovereign Savior who gives grace. May You be our first love. And may we share about that first love with others. Give us a heart for that, Lord, and give us a greater appreciation for what You've spared us from if we're in Christ because of what Jesus has done. When You, Lord, went to the cross, taking sin, forgiving sin, and giving us eternal life. Thank You for Your death and resurrection. Help us to have a wonderful week of seeking You. Bless us as we seek You in prayer and fasting on Friday and worship together Friday evening. Bless us as we gather next week to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. What a good God You are. We love You. Thank You for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.